Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such wonderful good news as we've just heard from your appointed prophet and apostle, the apostle Paul. We ask, Lord, that you would give us understanding into the great news and gospel of Jesus Christ. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Christ we pray, amen. Please be seated. Three words that are often tied together in the Bible form the title I gave to this morning's sermon, Faith, Hope, and Love. Many of you will know them from the 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but they all appear right here in this passage, and want to highlight some of them and a few other important words in the text this morning, looking primarily at verses 2 through 5. And I want to stress that as we look at faith, hope, and love, that these words kind of sum up so much of the Christian life. Clearly, the passages that we've been looking at here in Romans, faith plays a very important role in terms of our salvation. And certainly love is a key thing. In 1 Corinthians 13 says, you know, faith, hope, and love, these things will abide, and the greatest of these is love. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and patience. Love is an important element of the Christian life, but hope is too. And so I want to talk a little bit about hope. But the thing I want you to understand about this passage, these verses in particular that we're looking at, it's important that we understand Paul is still, at this point in the book of Romans, defining the gospel. Some believe that he's started to pick up the themes of sanctification with some of these verses we're looking at. And I do not believe that that is true until at least chapter 6 and maybe 7. But here, he's still very much defining the gospel. And as I tried to suggest a couple weeks ago, that he's doing this from a very pastoral perspective. And we need to always remember the Bible is a very pastoral book, if you will. The Lord is our shepherd. He cares for us. He didn't hand us a systematic theology. He didn't hand us simply a book on church history. The Bible is full of theology, and we need to systematize it to understand it. But he gave the Bible to us very much as a book to reveal Christ in a very pastoral way, that we would come to hope and believe. As John writes of the Gospel of John, these things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing in him, you'd have life. Jesus says, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. I came to explain the Father. There's always this very pastoral part of the Bible. Even when Paul talks about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he ends it all with, therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Very pastoral in terms of that encouragement and working towards a faithfulness, and how often the Bible breaks forth in the great doctrinal sections into praise and doxology of God's name. The Bible is very pastoral. And here, Paul, I think, is being pastoral because the one thing that I pointed out that so many Christians struggle with is a sense of assurance of their salvation. And that is some have actually denied that there is any kind of assurance of salvation that you can have. In fact, back in the 16th century Reformation, one of the critics of the Reformers, a Roman Catholic writer, said the great heresy of the Reformation is the assurance of salvation. And so Paul is writing here to assure us. Because what's true of every Christian who has genuinely put their hope and faith in Christ? They're forgiven. But what's also true of every Christian who has put their hope and faith in Christ is they continue to sin. And the Bible reminds us that there is one who is called the accuser of the brethren. He's the person sitting to your right or left. Oh, wait a minute, that wasn't right. That's the devil. I mean, we often do the devil's work, don't we, in terms of pointing out people's sin. Sometimes we think that there's a vacancy in the Trinity and we can be the role of the Holy Spirit and try to convict other people of their sin. I've told you on other occasions when somebody comes up and says to me, I have the spirit of exhortation, I usually, my blood pressure goes high because I know what's about to follow is not going to be good. And so we have the genuine accuser, the brethren, the devil, who wants to come and to speak to your mind and your conscience and point out all your sin. And I've reminded you on many occasions that what the part of Pilgrim's Progress I personally like the best is when Apollyon comes to Christian, who's lost his little certificate, and Apollyon is saying to Christian, you're such a bad Christian, you don't deserve any of the blessings of God in the celestial city. I mean, you can't even hang on to a piece of paper. And he recounts for Christian all the times he doubted and all the times he was unfaithful. And remember what Christian says. I know that you sat in the class when we watched the videos and that will remember. Christian turns to Apollyon, the accuser, and says, but you don't know the half of it. But my faithful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has made full satisfaction for all my sins. But see, the accuser of the brethren likes to come and drop grand piano size packages of guilt upon the children of Christ. And then, of course, the devil is helped out by the critics. Sometimes the critics are outside the church. Sadly, sometimes the critics are inside the church. I don't think I've pointed out to you for quite some time, but you remember that the word, our word for devil, comes from a Greek word, diabolos, and you hear the word diabolical in there. And diabolos would be the nominative singular. That would be a devil, if you were translating. Diabolos, a devil. In the plural, the nominative plural, diaboloi, you would expect it to be translated devils. I believe it's without exception, but there might find one or two exceptions. But the overwhelming, I know I can say the overwhelming majority, but I think it's every example of diabolos in the plural, diaboloi, is translated things such as gossip, blasphemy, to speak against, to speak evil against someone. And so Paul, in his pastoral bent, wants to come back and remind us of faith, hope, and love in a way to give us a steadfastness in the real life of a real Christian in a real world where sin plays a part of our everyday existence. Sin inside of us, sin outside of us, with real accusers, with real conscience that now has been quickened to love God and to hate sin. He wants us to understand the gospel covers everything, as he will bring up later in chapter 8. Remember, it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And in that same chapter, he says, those whom he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justifies. And those he justified, these also he glorifies. So that we would have this great hope, as he ends in chapter 8 with, therefore I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor heights or low parts, angels or principalities or powers, nothing will be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul wants us, as a pastor to the church, to know the gospel is enough to cover our lives, our real lives, in a real world, where we have real sin inside and out and real accusers. And so, faith, we see the opening verse of chapter 5, therefore having been justified by faith, we've talked about that. We've talked that the justification is that double imputation where all of our sins have been imputed to Christ and all of Christ righteousness has been imputed to us. I've rehearsed many occasions the illustration that Luther would use in terms of marriage. The day that a man and woman get married, everything that belonged to the woman becomes the man's, and everything that's the man's becomes the woman's. And what do we as the church, as the bride of Christ, have? He takes all of our sin and all of our guilt and all of our death and makes it his own. He owns it. He takes possession of it. And what does Christ bring to the marriage? All of his grace, all of his righteousness, all of his life. And now that belongs to us. And so as the bride of Christ, we have every gospel legitimate reason for saying that righteousness is my righteousness. That grace is my grace. That life is my life. As the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in him who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so Paul wants to say the whole Christian life begins with faith. And therefore, he says in verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's peace. We were enemies. The wrath of God, which he begins to explain all the way back in chapter 1, verse 18, is satisfied. On the cross, all of the wrath of God is satisfied. What brings forth the wrath of God? What brings forth the wrath of God? Sin. How many sins did Jesus die for? Colossians 2:13 says he had died. He nailed all our transgressions to the cross. The wrath of God comes against sin. How many of your sins were nailed to the cross? All of them. If there is one sin in your life for which the blood of Christ did not cover, then you have no hope. Because Christ is not dying again, and you can't atone for that one sin. If the wrath of God comes against sin, then that one sin that the blood of Christ did not cover is still abiding upon you with no hope of atonement. But the gospel says that Christ died for all of our sins, past, present, and future. He nailed every one of the accusations, as Paul says in Colossians, that were hostile to us to the cross. The just for the unjust. Christ died, as Peter and also the writer of Hebrews says, he died once and for all. And if sin is what brings forth the wrath of God and all the sins have been taken away, then we truly can say we have peace with God. This is, I pointed out when we looked at that passage specifically, it's not the peace of God that surpasses understanding, that subjective peace that you might have. It's a very objective peace. God is no longer wrathful against the believer, you or me. He is a loving, gracious, kind, heavenly Father who loves us as his beloved children, in whom he is well pleased. We are granted not only peace, but we are obtained an introduction, or some of your translations say access by faith into the grace in which we stand. And last week I tried to highlight that in terms of this access, the access into the very presence of God. Remember all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 when our first parents rebelled against God and God cast them out to the east, out of the garden. And what did he do? He put two angels there with swords to see that they would not come back into the garden. If Adam and Eve had tried to return into the garden, it would have ended badly. And all through the rest of history until the death of Christ, when the great curtain is torn in the Holy of Holies there in Jerusalem, all of the way that God allows his people to approach him, it's always limited, always through a mediator, always so far and no further. So even in Israeli or Jewish worship in the tabernacle and later the temple, it was only the high priest who could go in once a year to the Holy of Holies. And then only after extensive washings and sacrifices. But repeatedly in the book of Hebrews, and I encourage as you read through the book of Hebrews, look for the phrase, draw near. I believe it occurs about six times. And the writer of Hebrews continues to say, let us draw near, or he commands, draw near, or we are able to draw near. We have access to a throne room. We have access to an altar, as he says in chapter 13, that even the high priest couldn't go to. And so we always have access to our Heavenly Father. It doesn't matter what happens in our life. Doesn't matter what circumstances are going on. It doesn't matter how rejected we might be or feel. We have access to the very throne room of heaven. It doesn't matter how great our sin we may have fallen into. We have access to the very throne of grace to confess our sin and to receive mercy and grace in that very hour of need. But as he goes on, he also says, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And I've been making a big deal out of this word exult or boast in the hope of the glory of God. And I want to highlight that again a little bit, because there's really a play on words here the word to exult or to boast, it's usually translated boast, could be translated to glory. And so the play on words that I think the Greek reader might have picked up is that we glory in the hope of the glory. In fact, as I checked the Latin version of the of Romans 5 here, it's the Latin translation actually says we glory in the glory. It actually uses the same word twice. We glory in the glory. And the word boasting here, the Greek word boasting, carries with that the glory. It's like Muhammad Ali, that great theologian, the boxer, used to say, it ain't bragging if it's true, right? Well, you can quibble with whether that's true or not, but what was he saying when he was at the height of his career? When he was so quick, his hands were so quick that he could, if he's in the boxing position, he could hit you before you could blink your eye. That's how fast he was. From here, he could hit you before you could blink your eye. It ain't bragging if it's true. Well, what's he doing? He's glorying in the glory he had as at the time the greatest of all boxers. But by grace of God through faith, we have come no longer to glory in our religious experience, no longer to glory in our religious efforts, no longer to glory in our own righteousness, no longer to glory in our pedigree that we are Jews or whatever. We come to glory and to boast and to exalt and to find our joy and our happiness in the very glory of God. And the glory of God, the word glory of God, the word glory here is the word where we get our English word doxology. When you sing the doxology, what does that song say? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. To be doxological is to ascribe to God glory. And have sinners, having been justified by faith, having peace with God, access into His presence, all through the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do we do in our lives? We're no longer saying, it ain't bragging if it's true, bragging about what we are or what we do. We're giving glory to God. That's why when I gave you that quiz a few weeks ago, I said, if someone was to ask you, why should God let you into His heaven? How do you know that you're a Christian? And I said, if you started with, but I, that you probably have not fully understood the gospel. Because Christ, why should I go into heaven? Why should I think I'm a Christian? Because Christ died for sinful people just like me. Or as he says in chapter 4, verse 5 of Romans, but to the one who does not work, he has no religious works, he has nothing that he can say to God, look at my righteousness. To the one who does not have work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. The gospel is very simple. God saves sinners through the perfect obedience and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love Romans 5:4 because that's the one verse I know I qualify for. Nothing to offer him, and I am ungodly, but I believe that Jesus Christ died for sinful people. That's our hope. That's our boast. That's our glory. And the word for glory means something weighty, heavy. So much of modern Christianity, God is my pal. God is my buddy. You know, and you hear it sometimes the way people pray. There was a time when people prayed and they would talk normal and they'd start to talk about God, pray to God, and they would sound like they were born in England in the 1600s. Well, that's no good. But there's other people who they sound very normal, they begin to pray and they sound like they're Surfer Bob from Huntington Beach. You know, God is a dude and God is, you know, cool and God is hip. That's not any better than sounding like you were born in 1611. God is heavy. God is weighty. I was just reading a little bit from a book that Augustine wrote called De Musica. He tried to write six books on liberal arts education, and a lot of it was built around music and rhythm. And tying rhythm and numbers together. Who would think of numbers and rhythm? But talked about the necessity of rhythm for life. And that rhythm in music is to bring you to the things of God and the transcendent realities. And he wrestled with how does music play into the worship of God? And he was even cites somebody who was around when Athanasius was still writing about the church, and apparently in Athanasius' church they did the Psalms, they sang the Psalms, but the congregation didn't necessarily sing the Psalms. There was a cantor who would sing, and he would always do it, according to Athanasius, with the least possible inflection, almost like it was reading. Now, I'm not saying that that's what we should do or whatever. I'm simply saying, why would they do that? Because the worship of God is a heavy, weighty thing. And Augustine was so concerned, he almost got to the point where he said, no music at all. Not just no instruments, no music. And he backed off of that. But he said, the music that comes to be offered to God is to be weighty and heavy. Because the weightiness of God's glory is what the worship music is about. Many of you are familiar with the Old Testament word Ichabod. Remember, the glory of the Lord is departed. Remember from 1 Samuel? And the glory of the Lord is departed. Ichabod, kabod, kavod is the Hebrew word for glory, and it can mean weightiness. And so what do we boast in? We boast in the hope of the glory of God. The glory, glorious, weighty, majestic, august glory of God. And our praises should reflect that. Our worship should reflect that. Our prayer should reflect that. Our songs should reflect that weightiness because that's our boast. That's our hope. That's what we glory in, and we glory in that glory. Now, the other word in that phrase I want to highlight is the word hope, because the word hope, there is no English word that really helps us understand the word hope. There are some analogies, and I'll show you a clear one from Scripture here in a moment. But when we talk about hope, we always have our word hope always has a certain degree of uncertainty in it. I hope things go well. I hope the sermon goes well. I hope, you know, that this, that, the other. I hope my children grow up to be fine Christian men and women, productive for the kingdom of God. I hope certain things, but you never know. We hope, we hope, we hope, we hope, right? But the word hope here, we exalt or boast or glory in the hope of the glory of God. There is no contingency in this word, hope. I'd like you to turn over to the book of Hebrews to see how the Bible understands the word hope. And it's, you're going to see the word hope, and you're going to see the word anchor. What is an anchor? You're in a boat, you throw the anchor over and it catches the sand or a rock or whatever and keeps the boat from drifting away. It brings stability and security. The boat has been anchored. And in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, for when God had promised to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and multiply you. Now, I read those two verses to tie us right back into Romans, because that's exactly what Paul was developing in Romans chapter 4, where he begins to develop justification by faith. So we can see a connection between Romans 4 and 5 and here. Verse 15, and so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Didn't come immediately, he had to wait with patience. So it was future. The promise was future to Abraham. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is an end to every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. See, here, the writer of Hebrews wants us to know that hope is something that is impossible to fail. God, who cannot lie and cannot change and cannot fail, has spoken a word. His word cannot lie and cannot fail. And by two unchangeable things, he's offered up an oath. He has sworn that he will fulfill the promise. And we don't sit around, oh, I hope I'm forgiven. I hope I'm forgiven. I hope Jesus is coming. Oh, I hope there's coming a day when he will judge the nations. I hope, maybe hope that there will be a resurrection from the dead. I hope there really is an age to come. Having been justified by grace, we have peace with God, we have access with God, we exult in the glory of God, and it's built upon a hope that is an anchor to our soul. These things are certain and true. I have truly been forgiven all my sins because of Jesus Christ. The wrath of God against me has been truly satisfied and removed once and for all. I have been given genuine peace and genuine access into the presence of God. So at any time, anywhere, I can go and draw near to my Heavenly Father and cast my prayers, my concerns, my hopes, my intercessions upon Him in thanksgiving that He hears and He believes. And I have this as a certain hope. Paul will use the same word negatively towards a non-Christian when he says, therefore, in Ephesians 2, 11 and 12, therefore, remember, the formerly you Gentiles, verse 12, you were separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers of the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You know, I absolutely believe that the most consistent non-Christian that I've ever read was a guy named Jean-Paul Sartre. If you're not a Christian, you might as well become a helpless French existentialist. There's no reason. There's no purpose. Life is going nowhere. There's no hope. There's only despair. Cancer? No reason. Death of a loved one? No purpose. Rejection from a job, no meaning. Your life, meaningless. Your birth, pointless. Your death takes you nowhere but to worm food. Nothing. That's what I try to stress with my atheistic friends. I say, you guys are so silly. I sat right over here at Ruby Tuesdays with one of them, had lunch several years ago. I said, when you die, what happens? He says, he said, I become worm food. Those were his very words. I become worm food. Does that bother you? He says, no, I'm fine with that, really. All right, so the future holds nothing for you. Right. And you think we came from nothing. That's right. So does life have any purpose now? Well, yes, lots of purpose. Really? Where did purpose come from? Where did value come from? Where did meaning come from? We came from meaninglessness. We're heading to meaninglessness. And yet you want meaning here and now. Where did you get that? And he hemmed and hawed and had his reasons. I said, I'll tell you where you got it. You stole it. You stole it from the Christian worldview. You claim something that you do not have. You claim to have a hope for this life that you do not have. All you really have is meaninglessness, and you parade and march around as if, woo-hoo-hoo, life is good, and it's not. You have no hope, and you will perish, and you will be worm food, and that's the best you got going for you. I said, that's not a life. That's not a life. But for the Christian, as Paul will go on to say, like in Romans 8:18, he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time not to be worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed in us, to us, for us. Well, back in Romans, he says that not only do we exult in the hope of the glory of God, he says, but not only this, but we exult in tribulations. Now, the word exult in the hope of the glory and the word exult in the tribulations is the same word. So like in the Latin, we glory in the glory, now we glory in our tribulations. Was like Paul a crazy man? I don't know anybody who glories in their tribulations. Oh, just bring it on, baby. I just love affliction. Insult me, hurt me, crush me, wound me, fire me, belittle me, maim me. Oh, just bring it. It's so fun. No one thinks that way. And it would be, and that's not what Paul's talking about. But he is talking about something about glorying in our tribulations. And it's because we have been reconciled to God. We have a loving Heavenly Father who works in us and for us and causes all things to work together for His purpose. Romans chapter 8, God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And I always wonder why people stop there. Because it's like, as wonderful as that statement is, it's an incomplete idea in one sense. It's like, what is His purpose? That's the question. We're called according to His purpose. What is that purpose? For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these He called, He also justified. And these He justified, He also glorified. What is the purpose? What is the purpose that God has for my life and all the tribulations? Why can I glory and exult in the tribulations? Because whatever God brings, He's bringing it to conform me to the image of Jesus Christ, that I might radiate back in a creaturely way the very glory of God that I now exult in. How cool is that? Now the cancer has a reason. Now the death of the loved one has a purpose. Now the sufferings in this life are explainable. Maybe we can't explain them in particular, but we can explain to them why it's here for the Christian. Notice what Paul says in Romans 5. We exult in the tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. The only way that you can get stronger is to persevere. And anyone who has done any kind of athletics, formally or informally, you know what he's talking about. If you sit on the sofa with the remote control, I remember when there were no remote controls. That's how old I was. My grandfather had a box that was like this big. It was a remote control. Almost took two hands to hold on to it. Thing was so heavy. And you could actually change, the four channels that we had. And you can see the dial go from 4 to 5, WTTG, 5. And, you know, we sit in the chair with the remote control, and you don't get bigger and stronger. You get bigger, but not stronger. You get oafier and fatter and slower and dumber and all sorts of things. The only way you get stronger is to have resistance, to have to push yourself a little harder. The ones who persevere become stronger for it, not only in athletics, but in all of life. Those who are great starters look good, but it's the one who finishes the race that actually succeeds. It's interesting that Psalm 119, I believe it's verse 71. Psalm 119, verse 71 says, "It was good. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And that's what Paul says we glory in, because we glory in these tribulations bring about a perseverance, and that proven perseverance, it brings about a proven character. We talk that way. We'll say, you know, "Oh, brother so-and-so," or "Oh, sister so-and-so, you can rely on them." Well, how do you know you can rely on them? Because they have been in the fire, and they have a proven track record that they can perform, or they have a proven track record to be able to handle that circumstances. They've been proven. And life is a crucible. Life has a fire to it. Life has a way of challenging us. And this is one of the lies of evangelism. It's not a lie in the sense of, well, you can kind of explain the statement, but it's a lie in that the person who hears it probably is not thinking the way the person is saying it. Remember, in communication, there's the message sent and the message received. And you only communicate when the message sent matches the message received, right? And we talk past each other. So when you go and you say to someone, a non-Christian, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." What does the non-Christian hear? "Ooh, Malibu beach house, Lamborghini, women all in a row, abs that really are rock solid, a 401k that knows no end." Is that the good life? Well, if that's the good life, I'm ready to sign up, aren't you? Jesus said, "In this world, you will have tribulation." The good life is, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Oh, I'm going to have tribulation. I'm to have good cheer over that? You will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I, Jesus, have overcome the world. He didn't tell the disciples, "Man, just you're going to be able to go to the apostolic retirement community on the Mediterranean and beachfront condos. Just, you know, go out and do some evangelism and teach the gospel, plant some churches, and after a time retire to that condo that I've established, Casa de Apostolic, and you can just go and hang out there for the remainder of your life." He never said that. And according to church tradition of the 12 disciples, Judas is gone. Now that there's the one replacement of the 12 disciples, the only one who wasn't martyred was John, and they tried to martyr him, and they couldn't do it. Paul, as he goes out in the book of Acts, it says that he's going back to some of the churches to encourage the saints. And he says his encouraging word, that through many tribulations you will enter into the kingdom of God. And so we exult in our tribulations. Why? Because they bring about a perseverance, and that perseverance, a proven character. And that proven character, we're back to our word hope. Remember, not a hope, hope, hope. Oh, I hope, 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 hope. An anchor. The perseverance brings about a proven character, and that proven character, that rock solid anchor of a hope that will not disappoint. Some translation says a hope that will not put to shame. Everyone knows what it means to be embarrassed. Every one of you have stood up at some time and said something and you were proven wrong and everyone laughed. Maybe you tried to start something and it failed, or maybe you tried to accomplish something and you failed. Maybe you made a proud, boastful statement and was quickly demonstrated you were wrong. Or you're in a little competition and you're with your friends, family, and you're just playing. You know, you want to see embarrassment? Play Risk. I've never seen a game of Risk end where everybody liked each other. You find carnality quickly. But everyone knows what it means to be disappointed. Everyone knows what it means to be shamed. Everyone knows what it feels like to put your hope in something and to be let down. But not only do we exult in the hope of the glory of God, and we exult in the hope of this perseverance that provided a proven character, our hope that God works in us is a hope that will never, ever disappoint. It will never be ashamed. Wouldn't it be embarrassing? Wouldn't it be shame, beyond all shame, for you to breathe your last? And the moment that you wake up and you realize you're no longer here, but you're there, and you're thinking, this is great, I'm in heaven. And you walk forward into the light, and you come upon Christ. And he says, as he said to those in Matthew chapter 7, depart from me, for I never knew you. They said, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform many miracles in your name? And by saying, Lord, Lord, how many times have I told you? That's a Hebrew way of saying a presumption of an intimate relationship. It occurs very rarely in the Bible. And when you see a name repeated, you should stop and think about the relationship. Like on that first resurrection morning, when Jesus turns to this woman and says, Mary, Mary. That's no small thing. That is not Jesus speaking with a stutter or having to say her name a second time to get her attention. Jesus is saying something about his love and affection for this woman named Mary. And so when these people say, Lord, Lord, did we not? And Jesus turns and says, depart from me, I never knew you. And to be standing there at the entrance of heaven with all of the eyes of all of the righteous men and women made perfect as you're walking in, and they are there to witness Christ say, I never knew you. Just contemplate the shame, the embarrassment, the humiliation that would be. But the hope of the glory of God and the hope and our glory in the tribulations that bring about a perseverance and perseverance of proven character, and proven character of hope, where we really can look back and say, yes, I am relying and trusting on God. I fall short so often, I sin so much, but whether it be in forgiveness or repentance or stepping him out by faith, my hope really is in God and in his Son, my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and all the promises of the gospel. I'm constantly coming back to the throne, to my Lord, to love him, to worship him, to wait on him, to receive from him those things that I need. That hope will never be one that will disappoint you. The moment that you're first aware that you're no longer here, but you were there. Jesus will not say to that person, "I never knew you." He will take you by the arm, as I was saying last week or the week before, and lead you into the throne, into the very presence of the Father, and say, "Father, this is," you fill in your name, "this is Doug Vandermeulen, your beloved son in whom you were well pleased. This is the one for whom I died. This is the one for whom I rose from the dead. This is the one for whom I have ever lived between my resurrection and now to pray for. And I have brought him home, and he is yours." No shame there. No shame there. And lastly, this hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Just very quickly, because we're done. This is not our love for God. The reason why this hope does not disappoint is not because our love for God. That would just rob the gospel. It would destroy the gospel right now if that was the love of mine for God. Because how long will we love God? About 3 seconds on a good day. We don't love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if our hope is that we can have a hope that doesn't disappoint, is predicated on our love for God, that's no hope. What God sheds abroad in our hearts, that which God pours out with unlimited resource, is His love for us. That we would come to know the love of God for sinful men and women such as us. Given to us by the Holy Spirit. Back in chapter 8, verse 15, he says very similarly, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you, having received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." The Spirit of God comes and works in us to let us know that we have been adopted as the sons of God. And it's not just God, this concept. It's Abba, Father, my heavenly Father. The Spirit comes and pours into our hearts the knowledge of the love that God has for us, that we might know He is Abba, Father. In the Heidelberg Catechism, in the 28th question, when it talks about in 26, it says, "What do you believe when you say that God the Father is Almighty?" And the 28th one says, "What advantage is it to you or to us that we know that God is created and by His providence still upholds all things?" What good is it to you that God has providentially created everything and upholds everything? I close with this statement: that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God Father, that nothing shall separate us from His love, since all creatures are so in His hand that without His will they cannot so much as move. What does it profit us? All these trials, all the adversity, when we know that we have a Heavenly Father who created everything and in His providence still upholds all things, we can have a trust in a faithful God and Father, and that nothing shall separate us from His love. That's part of the gospel. The old Puritan Richard Sibbes talked about the golden chain of Romans 8. Those who he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. I think there's a golden chain right here in this great passage in Romans 5. Those he's justified, he's given peace. Those he gave peace, he also gave them access. Those he gave access, he gave them the grace to be able to exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And those who exalt in the hope of the glory of God are also able to exalt in tribulation, because they know their tribulation brings about perseverance. And that perseverance brings about a proven character. And that proven character brings about a hope. And that hope finds its rest solely in the very unending, unlimited, eternal, and absolute love of God that cannot and will not fail, because God cannot and will not fail. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we'd ask that you give us ears to hear and hearts to believe that truly you are a great and awesome God. We thank you that all that you have done for us in Christ will not fail. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to come to comprehend in life all that you have promised us in the gospel. In Christ we pray. Amen.